So Matthew 12, 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruits will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruits will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your word you will be acquitted, and by your word you will be condemned.
Thanks, Claire. Morning. Let me welcome you again to Emmanuel this morning. As David said, I'm Nathaniel. I'm a member of the church here, and it's a real privilege to be able to speak from God's word this morning. As David said, last year we spent much of the year going through Matthew's account of Jesus' life as it's recorded in the Bible. We're going to be picking that up again now with that passage. So that was Matthew 12, starting at verse 22. It's on page 977. There should be a Bible nearby you somewhere. It might be useful to have that open in front of you as we go through it. Before we get into that, though, let me just pray to ask for God's help as we understand this. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, we pray we might see your living word, Jesus Christ, in that. Lord, we pray we might have clarity into what is a rich and deep text, Lord, so that we might be able to say with the psalmist that with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Amen. To what extent are you willing to forgive someone who says something hurtful to you? Or to what extent are you willing to go on forgiving someone when they repeatedly hurt you with their words, when they lie, when they insult, when they gossip? These are big questions, and maybe they're things that you've thought about before. Maybe it's even something you've been tested on. A work colleague demeaning your work, a neighbor accusing your children of doing something wrong, a friend giving empty words, empty promises. Perhaps we can broaden the question and ask in a big way, how much evil can a person speak and still be forgiven? We hear terrible evil spoken all around us, hate speech against humans created in God's image, extremists influencing vulnerable individuals with their words. Even every day on the street, on the bus, on the train, we hear blasphemies against God himself, people using his name in vain. Surely we say some things must be unforgivable. I mean, surely. I mean, just now the children were exploring some of the attributes of God for us, and today's passage has a lot to say about God's forgiveness, and the forgiveness which is on offer to all of us. But before we get into that, let's get into the drama, into the story of what's happened. Imagine for a moment that you are an Israelite, a Jew in northern Israel in the first century. You're a farmer, and almost everyone around you are farmers as well. There are a few craftsmen about and a few fishermen, but for most people, farming is the way of life, either working their own land or the land of other people. You've been brought up in the Jewish tradition, you're celebrating the festivals and being taught the law and the prophets. And there are, of course, the religious leaders as well, the Pharisees, who command respect with their attention to the very detail of the law, and their call for all people to keep the law just as they do. And there are the Romans as well, the occupying force, who have started imposing unfair taxes on your people and have set up a king friendly to them in the south in Jerusalem. And these are the people around you. These are what you know. And your life follows the pattern of the seasons and the festivals. And you start hearing rumors of a man living in the wilderness in the south of Israel, a man who wears clothes of camel's hair and eats locusts and honey. And this man, John, he sounds pretty crazy from what you've heard, but people are flocking to go and hear him. Something seems to be happening in Israel. And his message that in the rumors, it seems to be a bit different from that of all the other religious people who are going around. He's not just calling for a deeper attention to the law or just trying to build a following for himself. No, he's calling people to repentance, calling people to turn away from their old selves for a transformed heart, because according to him, God's kingdom is coming. The promised king, a king like the King David who you've been taught about growing up. And these stories keep coming, but soon the stories, they're no longer about John, but they're about another man, Jesus, who's now traveling throughout northern Israel, who is teaching amazing things and doing amazing things, things that you really just cannot believe. But these stories do keep coming, stories of new people from different places, different miracles associated with it, and with deeper and teachings with it. There's a story of him healing a leper, a man who should be avoided if you want to keep the law, of him healing the servant of a Roman centurion from miles away, of him calming a storm and casting out demons and offering a deeper and richer understanding of God's law. There's an astonishing story of a group of friends who lower their friend through the roof of a person's house so that Jesus can heal them. And Jesus not just healing this man, but telling him his sins were forgiven. And that's something that is outrageous for a man to say. Only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees at the time are already starting to push back against him and to say, no, this is something wrong. But some people are asking, is this what John was talking about? Is this the promised one? The long-awaited for Messiah come to free God's people? Could this be it? And the Pharisees are pushing back, saying, no, this is a terrible blasphemy that's being spoken. And you yourself are skeptical. I mean, surely no man is doing what people are saying this Jesus is doing. And how does he teach these things? On what authority can he teach these things? And then you hear that Jesus is in the next town. This man about which you've heard so much, a man who does and says so amazing things, he is nearby. And so you go and see him. Let's read again what happens. Verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus has performed another astonishing miracles right in front of your eyes. He has cast out the demons. He has cured this man's disabilities. This man who was blind and mute can now see and talk. It's undeniable that something incredible has happened. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, one time arriving at church and my mum not feeling very well. I don't know if the fact I was a teenager had anything to do with that, but we were at church and she wasn't very well. And before the service, someone came and asked her how she was, and she said, well, no, actually, I've got a bit of a headache. But she stayed for the service, and then afterwards, the same person came and asked her, how are you feeling any better now? To which she replied, well, yeah, actually, my headache seems to have gone away. I'm feeling much better now. To which this person replied, oh, that's wonderful. You know, I prayed that God would heal you, and he's clearly made a difference for your life. Now, While it was true that she had been healed, what this person didn't know was that during the service, my mum had taken a couple of paracetamol. And so her headache had been healed through medicine rather than some supernatural intervention. Now, in first century Israel, there were alleged healings, and no doubt some of them were fake or by natural means. But where it's possible to mislabel a headache as supernatural when you have paracetamol available in your handbag, the supernatural origin of what we've just read about here could not be challenged, and quite notably is not challenged, even by Jesus' opponents who are present there. In a very public setting, a man's very obvious disabilities and absolutely incurable disabilities have been healed. This blind and mute man can now see and talk, something which Matthew is very clear in his recording of this account. And so the question on everyone's lips is, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the promised Messiah? And so Jesus' opponents panic. When they hear people considering if this could be the Messiah, they cannot deny that something supernatural has happened here, and so they make an outrageous claim. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. See, supernatural power, when exercised on earth, only has two possible origins, either God himself or Satan's delegated power. And they opt for the latter because otherwise they'll have to acknowledge that this is by God's power. And so Jesus himself is also from God, something that their position, their prejudices, their preconceptions does not allow them to acknowledge. Instead, they say it's by Beelzebul, which was a common name at the time for Satan, the prince of demons. This accusation is absurd, as Jesus, who knows their very thoughts, shows it to be. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand?" Any organization, it's a simple principle. Any organization, any kingdom, any city, any house, even any church, which is divided, cannot stand. And it's completely unreasonable to suggest that the devil here is pulling down his own kingdom, is overpowering his own demons. The Pharisees have acknowledged that something incredible has happened here, that a demon has been cast out. How then do they think Satan is going to win his battle if he is overpowering his own forces? Their accusation is absurd. And secondly, the accusation is self-defeating. Verse 27, "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges." Jewish exorcisms seem to have been something that happened. In fact, in Acts 19 in the Bible, we have the story of the sons of a high priest who have been going around casting out demons. And so Jesus turns the accusation round on the Pharisees and says, "Your own people cast out demons, and however questionable that may be, you would never suggest that they're from the devil. So why do you accuse mine to be? On what basis? It's clear for everyone that this is an inconsistency." And yet, there is something different about when Jesus casts out these demons. Verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus doesn't claim his power from scripture or from tradition, from his own personal piety, from his ancestry, from anything, but from the very power of the Spirit of God. The strong man, Satan, has been overpowered. His house, his sphere of influence, in this case a blind and mute man possessed by demons, his house has been freed, and Jesus claims power of the very Spirit of God. This is a work of God, as evil flees before the very Spirit of God. And it's something to which we need to pay attention. And so for you, as a first century Israelite, witness to all of this. See, as you listen to the whisperings of the people and the accusation of the Pharisees and Jesus' reply, there is a decision to be made. Because Jesus' words of verse 30 ring in your ears. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Because until now, you've not taken a side. You've been unsure of all of these stories that you've heard. But of course, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus has done something supernatural and claims to do so by the very Spirit of God, claims to be the kingdom of God breaking in. And this is something that is of very first importance for all of life. Because if he really is who he says he is, if he really is God, then he demands everything. He demands our entire lives. And to not acknowledge him is to reject him. Jesus' acts and words leave no middle way. And this impossibility of neutrality, it's true for us today also in Swavesey, in North Stowe, in Cambridge, 2,000 years on. Being neutral is just as impossible for us now as it was for them 2,000 years ago. Because it's still true that if that man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago was God, then we need to pay attention. Many people try to find a middle way with respect to Jesus, to hold him as a distance, to claim politeness, to preserve their neutrality. They're not openly against Jesus, but neither are they boldly on Christ's side. Perhaps that's even true for some of us who are believers sometimes, as we say to the Lord, yes, but not yet, not now, not in that way. But that is, of course, impossible if this really is the Creator, our rightful King, who wants us to know him, if this really is God. Then neutrality is not possible. And Jesus makes it very clear in the passage from the mouth of Jesus. There are only two parties when it comes to him. There are only two camps. Are we with him, fighting for his cause? If not, we are against. Do we gather with him? If not, we are scattering. Something else we see in this section is that Jesus will not cause peace and agreement wherever he and his message comes. There is no neutrality with respect to him. And so when people are confronted with him, this lack of neutrality will come to the surface. When they're confronted with him in his values, in individuals who love him, in the words of Scripture, in the message of the Christian gospel itself. This is exactly as we see with the Pharisees. We can talk sometimes very vaguely about desires for unity and harmony and peace in the world as if it's something we always ought to expect. But just earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And here, the division that he draws is abundantly clear. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the gospel, if the good news of Jesus Christ will sometimes divide homes, families, even churches. It's a terrible thing to see, but there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And it's not worth sacrificing the one who deals with our most inmost needs for some kind of artificial neutrality. Let's continue in the passage, though. Verses 30 to 32. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Every person, when left to themselves, chooses to turn away from God. And this is reflected in our lives, in our behavior, in our sins. Even after turning back, there is a man of flesh that remains and continues to be at work in us. And so we'll come back to that question. To what extent are you willing to forgive someone? Someone who has wronged you personally, someone who has spoken evil against you? Jesus here answers that question for himself. As a man and as God himself, how much evil can a person speak and still be forgiven? How much sin can someone commit and still return to God? To what extent can God forgive? 31 opens, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. God's forgiveness is the great theme of the Bible. From Moses describing God as the compassionate and gracious God, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. To God's patience with King David, who we've already heard referenced, a man who lied, coveted, and stole, a man who committed adultery with a woman and arranged the murder of her husband and yet was forgiven and is remembered as the great King David who led Israel in worship in a way that they'd never seen before. In the New Testament, we can look at the church in Corinth, the church which contained people who were sexually immoral, who stole, who were greedy, who were drunken, who were fraudulent, and so much more. But Paul can write to them, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." God's forgiveness is the great theme of the Bible, even to those who directly speak against God himself. We can look at the Apostle Peter, who was almost certainly present for what we're reading about here. A man who was one of Jesus' closest friends, and yet who tempted him to sin and denied him three times and even called blasphemies down on him as Jesus was going to the cross. And yet Peter was restored to a place of honor in the church. He was forgiven. Even as Jesus is on the cross and the men below him, mocking the Son of God, he can pray, "Father, forgive." Even those who directly insult God can be forgiven. In these verses, we're sometimes drawn to the exception to this, but I just want to take a moment to marvel at the wondrous forgiveness which is on offer here to all of us, at the primary positive statements that are made here. Now, perhaps you wrestle with the injustice that this kind of forgiveness seems to imply, a forgiveness which doesn't acknowledge that a wrong has been committed. Now, of course, sin does often have immediate repercussions in prison, in broken relationships, in a guilty conscience, but that doesn't always seem to be the case. And so how can God wipe these sins clean without any justice? Because, of course, he doesn't. God's justice requires the right penalty for evil, but because of his great love, because of his great forgiveness, which is the very theme of the Bible, he had provided his Son, who was himself without sin, to become sin for us and take that debt for us on the cross. In the most incredible, inconceivable way, forgiveness is offered to all, and offered to each of us today, even to those who vocally oppose God, the Stephen Fry's who call Jesus capricious, mean-minded, and stupid are offered forgiveness. To those who daily speak blasphemies and use the Lord's name in vain, he's offered forgiveness. To all of those who claim to know him but continue to struggle with sins, forgiveness is offered. Hear it again from the words of scriptures. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. We can come to God confidently with our sin, despite our sin, and have it taken away in Christ. And this knowledge of God's justice and forgiveness, it transforms our own ability to forgive. Because when we know that God himself is offering forgiveness to that person, we see that justice will be done, that God is at work. And so we also are able to offer forgiveness to those who wrong us. I wonder if each of us can think of someone to whom the Lord is offering forgiveness and to whom we also need to. Now, of course, we do need to speak about the unforgivable sin. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, this is a really hard to understand teaching and not something that I've got my head completely around. And perhaps it can cause some worry for believers, for those who have put their trust in Christ, in which case I want to say, have peace, because I don't believe that this is something that a believer can commit. First, we've already seen what this sin is not. We've seen David and Peter and the Corinthians and even those who mocked Jesus on the cross all offered forgiveness. From the context of the entire Bible, we can say with confidence that whoever believes in him shall not die, shall have eternal life. More likely, I think this is referring to a repeated, ongoing rejection of clear conviction as to who Jesus is and our need for him. That the Holy Spirit has a unique ministry of shining a light into our hearts and revealing the darkness there, and shining a light onto Jesus to say, here is the solution. The Holy Spirit is God's very means of saving people who are on the path to judgment. And so the person who is drowning and refuses the life ring, the person who is without God and refuses the very means God is using to bring them to him, what hope is there for that person? It's unforgivable because they are hardened against the very lifeline God is using to heal them. And perhaps that is what's going on with the Pharisees here, who seem to repeatedly reject Jesus' clear revelation of himself. And so if you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then take confidence that you are forgiven. But if you're not a believer, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, there is a challenge here for you as you hear again of in the scripture of who Jesus is. What is stopping you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ? What is putting you at risk of committing the unforgivable sin of final impenitence? We'll move on to the final part section of the passage now. Verses 33 to 37. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Words have already been a focus in the passage, in the responses of the people and the responses of the Pharisees. These are expressed in the words that they speak. And this final section begins to explain why. Because words are the evidence of the state of the heart. As the fruit of a tree tells you whether or not the tree is good, as the smell of some milk tells you if the milk is off, as putting your hand over the hob tells you if it's on. So Jesus judges the innermost character of people by what they say. Now, when I was young, when I was growing up, I was always the one in my family who, at the dinner table, would knock over my glass and spill it everywhere. In fact, even just before Christmas, I was playing board games at the Colliers and managed to knock over my glass. But fortunately, Andrew was fast enough to save the pieces of the game. But the thing is that no matter how many times I've knocked over my glass, whatever was inside the glass, lemonade, tea, water, squash, whatever was inside it is what has overflowed from it. What we see here is that that's the same for our words. Whatever is in our hearts, whatever we've stored up in that, is what flows through in our words. Our words will overflow from the sin in our hearts, and our words will overflow from the good in our hearts. Our words are evidence of the state of our hearts, and so Jesus says they will be a form of evidence on Judgment Day. They will form a line of inquiry when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. We're all going to have to give an account for every empty word we have spoken, and none of us will be able to stand. But just as our words may lead us to be condemned, so they have a role in our salvation. Here's what Paul again writes in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So the link between our words and our heart is, again, clear. Yes, belief is in the heart, but it is expressed and evidenced in our words. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And we see again that forgiveness here is, in this passage in Romans 10, is again offered on account of Jesus Christ, on belief in him. in his sacrifice? How much attention do you pay to your words? I feel like I pass through most of my day, through my daily work, my routines, with little thought and reflection on what I say. But are our words really so unimportant? There's a great challenge here as we see that our words reveal the very state of our hearts. Perhaps there are times when we need to exercise more calmness. As the Proverbs say, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Perhaps there are times when we need to speak up, to speak up for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, to speak up most supremely for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are times we should just be quiet. Again, the Proverbs say, sin is not ended by the multiplying of words, but the prudent hold their tongues. Now, perhaps you're still a bit confused about what we've gone over today. Maybe even a little apprehensive, and perhaps in some ways that is appropriate to the Creator, Almighty God. But I hope also there is great confidence there, great confidence in the infinite forgiveness offered to every one of us, no matter what we have said. Let's pray. Lord, our hope is in you alone, for in you is unfailing love and redemption. Almighty God, we praise you for the forgiveness which is offered to each of us. And Lord, we pray we would renew our devotion to you to be firmly on your side. And Lord, we pray you would be transforming our hearts and our words for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.